Please have your Bibles open at Judges 17 and 18. We're going to be working our way through two chapters this morning. There is also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And as we begin, let's come before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in it. And we ask this morning that as we look at this part of Judges, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this is an extremely long shot, but put your hand up if you have seen Ong Bak, Muay Thai Warrior. I thought so. So Ong Bak came out in about 2004, 2005 to introduce the world to a martial artist named Tony Jaa, a Thai martial artist named Tony Jaa. He plays a character called Ting. He's the best athlete in his village. He's the best Muay Thai fighter in his village. But one day, the head of the Buddha statue, Ong Bak, which is a famous statue that's been in the village for many, many centuries, it gets stolen. The head of Ong Bak gets stolen and it needs to be retrieved. It needs to be brought back to the village. Now, Ong Bak is a pretty good movie as far as action films go, but it also highlights something that is quite ludicrous about idols. See, idols need protecting from humans. The head of Ong Bak needs to be retrieved by Ting. Buddha can't go and get the head of his famous statue back. Tony Jaa, Ting, has to go and fight people to get the head of the idol back. And we're going to see something of the ridiculousness of idolatry in today's passage as well. But before we get into today's passage, I need to say a few things about how it works, how Judges works as a whole. You see, Judges has a two-part prologue. Then we have the stories of the judges in the central section. And then there is a two-part epilogue. And this morning's section of Judges that we're looking at, chapters 17 to 18, is part one of the two-part epilogue. And what binds the epilogue together, chapter 17 through to chapter 21, is a refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. NIV has everyone did what he saw fit, which, you know, kind of captures it. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's actually the flip side of the refrain that we saw in the central section of Judges. The stories of the judges, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The flip side of that, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In the first part of Judges 17, we're introduced to Micah, whose name means who is like the Lord. And Micah is a thief. Micah is a thief. He stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. But for some reason, he's thought to himself, I'm going to return it to my mum. Perhaps he was afraid of the curse that his mother had pronounced on the one who stole it. Micah's mum's response is to bless the Lord and then consecrate the silver to the Lord and make an idol out of that silver. Notice how these two things are put side by side. The silver is surely consecrated to the Lord, the personal covenant name of God, and then an idol is made from that consecrated silver. These things are wildly inconsistent. They are polar opposites. The Lord God, the Lord of the covenant, specifically forbids his people from making images, idols. That is not the way you worship the Lord. And so the incongruity here is jarring. It is breathtaking. Imagine someone saying, Gandhi, he was a committed pacifist. So I'm going to carry on his legacy by killing anyone who disagrees with pacifism. Doesn't make sense at all, does it? It's just completely opposite. It's similar here. The Lord God, the Lord of the covenant, forbids his people from making idols. And Micah's mum says, consecrate the silver to the Lord. Hooray! Let's go make an idol. Doesn't make sense. But Micah carries out his mother's plan, and the idol gets made. Micah, though, is not content. He likes this idol. He thinks it's great. But it's not enough to have the idol. He has to have all the associated equipment as well. So he gets the ephod, he gets some more household idols, and he installs his son as a priest. It's like he has his own personal temple in his backyard. And if you were Micah, you'd probably be feeling pretty good at this stage. He's got the religious side of life all stitched up, personal shrine in the backyard. It's all good. And then this section closes with that refrain, which binds these last chapters of Judges together. In those days in Israel, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But then in chapter 17, from the details of Micah's idol and his shrine, we're introduced to another character, a Levite. That is, he comes from the line of Levi, the priestly line. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he offered sacrifices in the temple, but he certainly served in the tabernacle of the temple, according to what period of Israel's history we were in. But this Levite has struck out on his own. You see, we find out that he's originally from Judah, from Bethlehem, but he's thought, well, you know, I don't want to serve here anymore. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to find someplace else where I can minister as a Levite, where I can serve as a Levite. And so he heads for the hills of Ephraim. And he comes across Micah, and Micah makes him a pretty good offer. Be my father and priest, and I'll give you some money. I'll provide clothes for you. I'll provide food for you. When he says, be my father, I take it that he's offering him some kind of leadership role. Fathers being heads of the families. Be my father, be my priest. I think he wants him to take at least some control in the family. The Levite agrees to this, and so Micah sets him up in his shrine. And Micah feels pretty good about himself. Did you notice he says, the Lord's going to prosper me now. I know that I'm going to have success. Because now he has a real priest, not just his son, who he kind of shoved into the role of being priest, who wasn't a Levite, not of the line of Levi. No, he's got a real priest, a Levite priest, someone from the line of Levi. So God is going to prosper him because he's got the Levite, he's got his idol, he's got his ephod, he's got his household idols. He's got the complete package of objects now. He's completed the set, and so therefore success is assured. It's a mechanical view of how God works. He's put his money in the Coke machine, and so he's going to get his can of Coke. Well, let's find out what happens to Micah and the Levite and the idols in the rest of chapter 18. Have a look at verses 1 to 6. In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, go explore the land. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? He told them what Micah had done for him and said, he has hired me, and I am his priest. Then they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. The priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. Chapter 18 begins with the refrain of the epilogue, or at least the first half of the refrain. And the action moves from Micah, Levite, 2 individuals, into the tribe of Dan. Dan, which has not yet found a place to live. You might remember from Judges chapter 1, it talks about how the Danites were restricted to the hill country by the Amorites. They weren't able to come down from the hills. And so they haven't sorted out where they're going to live yet. Notice also that the 2 cities that get mentioned there were also the cities mentioned in the context of Samson's burial. And Zorah is the city which Samson was from. The Danites are looking for a place to come, a place to live. And the spies come across the Levite, and they hear his story of how he's ended up at Micah's house. And they ask him to inquire of God for them, whether they'll have success. And he gives them good news. The Lord, notice again, personal covenant name of God, the Lord is with them. So is what the Levite says true? Is it true? Have a look at verses 7 to 11. So the five men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever." Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtol. The spies find a good city. They find the land of Laish. It is a fertile land. They don't have any defense treaties with neighboring cities. Their closest allies are the Sidonians, but they're far away. And so they're ripe for conquest. And the spies report back to the rest of their tribe, and they encourage them to go up and attack. It reminds us of the 12 spies in Moses' time who went into Canaan. Except unlike the report in the time of Moses, where they said, you know, the cities are big and fortified and the people are very large, this time the people are unsuspecting. They don't know that they're going to be attacked. It sounds like they're not a warlike people. So 600 men get ready to go. But it doesn't really sound like a big force, does it? 600 men when you're going to try to invade a land, try to besiege a city. Doesn't sound like very much. Well, let's see what happens next. Have a look at verses 12 to 21. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Mahaneh Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image and a cast idol? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and 600 men, armed men, stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priests rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and other possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. While the Danites are making that journey, that northward journey up to Laish, they go past Micah's house, and the spies tell their brothers about the idols and the Levite. And it seems like they went that way on purpose. The end of verse 14, I think, is a hint in that direction. Now you know what to do. Now you know what to do. And they go in, and they take Micah's idols and all the other things that he's made. And with 600 armed men backing you up, they probably think, we can do whatever we want. You don't have to be particularly stealthy as a thief when you've got 600 armed men keeping watch. And the priest asks them, "Well, what are you doing? Why are you taking, not my stuff, I mean, just why are you taking the stuff, I suppose?" And so they try to win him over to their side with the offer of being priest of a tribe. They echo Micah's offer. Did you see? Be our father and priest. It's like he's being offered a promotion. Being priest to many rather than being priest to just a few. And that sounds like a good offer to this Levite, and so he takes it up. And from verse 21, it seems like it's the whole tribe of Dan which is on the move, because they've got their little children, they've got their livestock, they've got their possessions. They're all making this journey from the south into the north. Micah finds out, though. Have a look at verses 22 to 26. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Micah the thief finds out about the theft, and he's indignant. And did you notice the Danites try to play innocent? "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight? We didn't do anything wrong. Why are you chasing us?" Micah's reply, though, tells the story. "You took the gods which I made. The gods which I made, you took. What is still left for me? What do I have left when you've taken the gods which I made?" He's put his all into his idol, and it's been taken from him. You can tell what is dear to his heart. It's his idol. It's his idols. And it also tells you something about the powerlessness of idols if they can just be taken away by any old person. See, Micah's statement at the end of chapter 17 was ironic. He thought that he would prosper. He thought that the Lord would prosper him now that he had the Levite, now that he had the Levite to serve in his shrine with his special idol and the household idols. But in actual fact, he's lost out. The thing he valued most was taken away from him. His priest is gone. All his work was for nothing. And he recognizes the Danites, you know, bully boy tactics, "Don't argue with us or some hot-tempered men will attack you." He recognizes that he can't beat 600 men. So he has nothing. He goes back home. All his effort, all his work was for nothing. And you know, that's true for much of human endeavor, isn't it? People who reach the pinnacle of their field, the pinnacle of their career, you know, top dog in their company, whatever it is, expecting it to be fulfilling, only to find emptiness. There is always someone who is stronger or smarter or better looking. There is always our own fading of power and skills. People reach the pinnacle and expect fulfillment, only to find emptiness. All of Micah's work is for nothing. Last few verses for today, verses 27 to 31. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan, after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. This part of the story finishes with the Danites conquering Laish, a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They were no match for the Danites. And the Danites set up their idol, and their idolatry continues through the period of the judges into the captivity of the land. And did you notice who serves as their priest? It is none other than a descendant of Moses. It is none other than a descendant of Moses, the man of God, who serves as priests for the Danites. And Micah's idols have a bit of longevity as well. They get used up until the period of Solomon, up until the time when the temple gets built. Did you notice as we worked our way through chapter 18, there's no hint that the Danites think that there's anything wrong with having idols. It's almost as if they take it for granted. Idols are just the done thing, so, oh, these guys have idols, we need to take their idols and have them for ourselves as we journey to our new home. But notice also that they still want the Levite to inquire of God for them. So at least they have the veneer of Israelite religion. In this period, in this time when Israel had no king, idolatry was rife. It was a problem. It was not a high point in their service of the Lord. This period of time was a time of religious decline, of religious chaos. They did not serve the Lord, the one and only God. Micah's mother was happy to have an idol to worship the Lord. Micah was happy for it to happen and was devastated when the idol was taken from him. The Levite was happy to invoke the name of the Lord, the personal covenant name of God, while he was serving at this idolatrous shrine. Idolatry was rife in this period of Israel's history. But idolatry affects Christians too. It's not just something that's restricted to the 2nd century BC. Christians are not immune to idolatry. Just because we don't have statues in our houses, you know, household gods, those sorts of things, it doesn't mean that we don't have idols. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul says that greed is idolatry, that a greedy person is an idolater. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, reminded them of how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son who comes from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Our New Testament morning reminds us from the Apostle John, keep yourselves from idols. When the New Testament writers said, or what the New Testament writers said back then is equally applicable to us now. Having God substitutes, idols, is nothing new. It is an age-old problem. There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And idolatry and serving Jesus do not go together. Idolatry and serving Jesus do not go together. When we pursue things other than God, we're engaging in idolatry. Whether it's things like success, or education, or respectability amongst your peers, or in your own eyes, or in the eyes of the world. Whether it's pursuing things like being married, or having a boyfriend or girlfriend. Whether it's being self-indulgent, or pursuing sport, or fashion, or health. When we pursue things other than God, when we put these things in a higher place than God, we're committing idolatry. And as we do these things, inevitably, compromises in our relationship with God will follow. See, if you're pursuing respectability in the eyes of the world, respectability amongst your peers, there are some things that you won't say for fear of being thought of as ridiculous, for fear of offending them, things which nevertheless are true, things which God's word certainly says. If you pursue sport, it will compromise your time with God. If you pursue marriage as if this is the solution to all of your problems, that being married is your goal in life, you ignore that the one who loves you the most, the one who loved you at your worst, is your God. God's love demonstrated in the cross of Christ, you ignore that when you pursue marriage as if that is the be-all and end-all. God's word to us is clear. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Greed is idolatry. Anyone who is greedy is an idolater. Let's come before God and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've read in Judges. We thank you that we have seen the foolishness of idolatry, that God's substitutes cannot possibly deliver, that God's substitutes, in fact, are powerless. Lord, we confess that very often we are a double-minded people, that although we confess Christ as Lord, yet still we retain idols in our lives. Father in heaven, please open up our eyes so that we would see the idols that we cling to. Father, please change us by your Holy Spirit so that we would serve the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that his forgiveness even covers our idolatrous instincts and acts. Father, please, we ask that you would change us and mold us more like the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.